As we announced in the first hour, we're studying, as you know, the book of Numbers, and in connection with that, the book of Jude. And as I said, the preparation and the presentation have caught up with one another, and I'm having kind of a struggle with Balaam. I've got a lot more questions than I do answers, and I have learned over the years, don't teach when you have more questions than you have answers, because you will add to the questions. And consequently, for this 11 a.m. and for next 11 a.m., I want to deal with a little area that I think has been, it's topical, but I think it's very, very important to Christians. And what I want to talk about is the pressures that come into the life of a believer from two sources. Very often we talk about how pressure can be beneficial and is beneficial if we have the right mental attitude and if we know the Word of God. But that's not what I want to emphasize in this particular session. I want to emphasize the kind of pressures that Christians bring on themselves through screwball ideas. So the topic that we're going to look at this morning is screwball ideas that you learn from your pastor. And so we will try, and by correcting these, much, much stress can be eliminated in the Christian life. Christians tend sometimes to be very idealistic in their thinking. And I have tried to pull together 8 areas of false belief that Christians entertain and that we need to deal with. And basically, I would begin then every one of the 8 points with the words, belief that. And here is the first. The belief that I can expect life events and people to be fair. These are all delusions that Christians entertain. One is that I can expect life events, the things that happen to me, life events, and people, that is the people that dish it out to you, people to be fair and just. I can expect life events and people to be fair and just. That's my right. We talk a lot about rights today. I have a right to expect that you will be fair to me and that the things that happen to me today will be all in accord with fairness and they will all be in accord with justice. And if that does not happen, I have every right in the world to have a chip on my shoulder. Right? If people do not treat me fairly and if life events do not treat me fairly, I have a right to mope. And thus have a negative mental attitude. Now, let's correct this wrong attitude because it is not true that we have the right to expect life to be fair or people to be fair. If people are fair, that's a bonus. That's great. And we ought to try to be fair toward one another and just toward one another. That's nice. If you get it, then that's just a little chocolate on the ice cream. But that's not to be expected in this life. Now, what should our expectations be? John chapter 16. John 16 makes it very clear what we can expect in this life. John 16, verse 33. And we want to list 4 things off of this passage that ought to set us straight as far as expectations are concerned. First of all, reading the verse. 16:33 of the Gospel of John. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now here are the 4 things we want to note. Number 1, pressure is an assured reality. Pressure is an assured reality, not potential. It is assured reality. And you have that in verse 33 where the Lord says, in this world you have, indicative mode verb. The verb expressing reality. It does not say you may have. It says you have pressure. Pressure is an assured reality. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, if you don't like it, then you spin off into all of the personality patterns and the emotional patterns that you want to, but sooner or later, you're going to have to face the fact that pressure is here. You can pray about it. You can ask God. You can complain to God. You can even hate God. Pressure is a reality. Notice the second thing that is involved, however, and this is encouraging, and that is in the first part of the verse, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you, and here is a subjunctive tense verb, you may have peace. And so, there is, number two, adequate resource is available. You can have peace. It's there. Adequate resource is available. Notice, you may have peace. You have tribulation. Tribulation is reality. Peace is potential. You say, well, what makes the difference whether or not you have peace in the midst of pressure? What makes the difference? You do. You choose which you want. And notice that also is involved. In this world you have tribulation, but, and notice the appeal to volition, take courage. So number three is the emphasis that the choice of peace is yours. It's up to you. The choice of peace is yours. You can't fight the pressure. God says, I'll provide the peace. But the choice is yours as to which you want. Now, you say, well, where is the peace found? Well, notice in verse 33, these things have I spoken to you that you may have peace. And so our fourth point is very simple. The peace promised is in the Word. The peace promised is determined by your response to the Word of God. It is determined by response to the Word. And that's the way it is every single day. Pressure says life is not fair. Someone says something, does something, a life event occurs, and it is very, very disturbing, and it is a very pressure-causing situation, and God says, I have given you a book. I have given you truth. I have given you doctrine. And you also have the privilege of making a choice. What do you want to relate to? Do you want to go to peace over the pressure, over your delusion? Or do you want to go back to the Word of God and find peace? Look at Hebrews 11 for a good example of what we're talking about. Hebrews 11. And it illustrates the fact that the pressures and the successes you may have as far as the externals are concerned are something you can do nothing about. Verse 32. And what I want you to look at is these two sets of people. What more shall I say, verse 32? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. Wouldn't you like to be in that class? Conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. Is that fair? What is the difference between these two? Some of them prospered. Some of them were tortured. And that's a reality of life. You see, the ones that were tortured were no less righteous than the ones that prospered. And there's a simple principle. They did not labor under the delusion that I can expect life events and people to be fair and just. They were tortured, and we could fairly say they were tortured unjustly, unfairly, not accepting their release in order they might attain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings. Deserved? No, they weren't deserved. They weren't undeserved. Scourgings. And one other thing about these two classes of people, they both had peace. The people that were tortured had peace. The people that conquered kingdoms had peace. Why? Peace is a matter of choice. It's a matter of relationship to the Word of God, and we need to get past the idea that we can expect life events and people to be fair and just. You may be sitting here this morning bitter, really bitter, because somebody really did you in. They were really rotten and unfair, and you are, as a result, bitter. As to what they did to you, big deal. Big deal. And if you're bitter, that's your choice. And this is a delusion that many, many people live through, many, many believers live through it, and we ought to learn to get past it because it is a self-imposed pressure. Second, and I bet you've heard this. I bet you've heard this in church. We shouldn't talk about delusions that come out of church, but the belief that marrying a Christian guarantees a happy marriage. Marrying a believer is a guarantee of a happy marriage. You see, having been a pastor for 25 years, I didn't have to spend a lot of time thinking these things up. I mean, I've seen them over and over. Marrying a believer is a guarantee of a happy marriage. Now, let me qualify a few points. I think it is very, very true, and we can say this emphatically, is if you're thinking of marrying an unbeliever, I couldn't say don't loudly enough. But what I'm trying to say, and I think though the passage is not directly dealing with marriage, the scripture 2 Corinthians talks about an unequal yoke, and marriage is not the context of that particular passage, but I think the principle is true, is that when you're married to an unbeliever, you are asking for a very, very difficult situation. But let's go a step further. Just because the person says, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, does not guarantee a happy marriage at all. How do we know that? Because of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians 3, you have the description of a Christian. But I think from just reading the passage, I don't think you would want to be married to them. The reason that marrying a believer does not necessarily guarantee a happy marriage is very simple. Believers can live just exactly like an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 3, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. Get that? Men of flesh. As to babes, where? In Christ. And let me say that the New Testament never, ever uses that phrase loosely. Anytime a person is said to be in Christ, that means he is for real. He's a genuine Christian. Babes in Christ, parentheses, genuine Christians. I gave you, genuine Christians, milk to drink, not solid food, for you, genuine Christians, were not able to receive it. Indeed, you are not now yet able to receive it, for you, genuine believers, are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, genuine believers, jealousy and strife among genuine believers, are you not fleshly? And are you, genuine believers, not walking like mere men? And what is that saying to the delusion that if you marry a believer, you have a guarantee of a happy marriage? What if that person is jealous, as the passage talks about? That is a possibility. What if the person loves strife? That means they love a fight. You marry a person that say, I want to marry you. One of my chief delights is fighting. I love it. And you say, well, that's not the issue. The issue is you're a believer. You say, fine. Well, my pastor said if you're a believer, I'll have a happy marriage, so we'll make it, even though you love to fight. And that is an obvious delusion. And as far as the conduct is like an unbeliever. You're surely still not under the delusion that believers can't do some of the same things that unbelievers can do? The height of immaturity is to think that there is any sin that you will not commit. And that is very, very, very important. And that is a delusion that many Christians live under. The important thing is not only is the person a believer, but are they growing, relating to the Word of God, maturing, walking in fellowship with the Lord. Third, this is a big one. It is the belief that the cause of happiness is external. The cause of happiness is external. And therefore, I can't control it. You know, you can't control the things that happen to you. If you're walking down the street and an elephant falls on you, you really can't say, why didn't you watch out for the elephant on the top of the building? That's not your fault. So it's the belief that happiness is external, and therefore, I cannot control it. It's the old idea that I can be happy if happenings happen happily. And I can't make happenings happen happily, but if they happen to happen happily, then I can be happy. And that's the approach and that's the idea to life. Now, that has some implications, and the first one is to correct that viewpoint. And the correction is that externals can affect our happiness and joy only if we choose to let them do so. This is only true if we choose to let them affect us. That's our choice. I saw it written someplace. The Scotch didn't give you the hangover. Your choice to drink the Scotch gave you the hangover. And that is the emphasis there, that it is not externals. And as someone says, my wife, well, you're not to know this, but I've heard other people say that my wife is driving me crazy. And that's not true. You are letting her drive you crazy. And it's important to come to the point in life that no matter what happens externally, I would challenge you to do this to me. You're not going to grab my happiness for the day. And if you do, it's because I chose to let that happen. And these are very, very important realities that we need to come to realize. This kind of person is easy to identify. Because the kind of person that believes that externals determine your happiness, you know what they're always trying to do? They're always trying to arrange the externals. And if you happen, and God help you if you happen to be one of the externals. You know, you ever met that kind of person? We call them manipulative. I mean, you're external to me, and you can affect my happiness, and by George, you're not going to do that, and therefore, you must walk down this particular path here, and if you don't do that, you will disturb my happiness, so you better do it or I'll leave, or I'll hit you, or I'll get mad. And that person is always manipulative, because their view of life is, if I don't have this event, and, you know, my happiness is dependent upon if my husband leaves work at 4 o'clock, it takes him 20 minutes. If he hits a traffic jam, it'll take him 25 minutes. And if it takes him 30 minutes, heaven help him, because he's been fooling around. You know. And that's the mentality that many people live with. And again, it's very important. I don't choose, whenever a person becomes manipulative, I'm always busy when they want to see me. Okay. Next. We shouldn't be dealing with these things. We ought to be enjoying our delusions. Okay? Third, this is a big one. The belief that it is easier to avoid responsibility than to face it. I love this one because this is one of my favorites. One of my favorite delusions. It's easier to avoid responsibility than to face it. First Samuel 13 is a classic example. First Samuel 13. This was the way Saul lived and died. 1 Samuel 13. And notice the passage, verse 8. Israel is facing a battle situation. Samuel the prophet is to come down and meet Saul the king and offer the appropriate sacrifices to do the priestly work. And so verse 8 says he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. And Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Very, very simple. They had made an appointment at when he was going to be there, and Samuel is late. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, the office of king and priest didn't get mixed. Kings didn't offer offerings. And so Saul says, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came about, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And so you have a narrative of his disobedience. And notice in verse 11, Samuel faces him with it, and Saul does not say, look, I did the wrong thing. I offered the sacrifice. I was wrong. Saul's philosophy, it's easier to avoid responsibility than to face it. So verse 11, Samuel said, what have you done? Keep in mind, don't assume responsibility. Whatever you do, don't assume responsibility. Don't answer that question by saying, I sinned and offered a sacrifice. Don't do that. You got a good excuse. So Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come down to me within the appointed days. Can you see it? You know, the people, that absolves me of responsibility, doesn't it? And you didn't keep your appointment, Samuel. That absolves me of responsibility. And that you should see those Philistines. They were assembling at Michmash. And therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. That's beautiful, isn't it? I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. It is much easier to avoid responsibility than to face it. And Saul always had a dozen excuses why he couldn't do it. Well, he's rebuked in the context, and you come to chapter 15, and he gets a brand new opportunity. A brand new opportunity to be responsible. Opportunity to do what you're told to do and do it right. So chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way when he was coming out of Egypt. We had that when we went through Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. Anyone struggling with the meaning of that, do you think you would know what to do? Or do I need to go to the Hebrew text? I think you can read it in English and say that the words do not spare him probably mean do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. There's your responsibility. Well, come down to verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, what? Alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen and fatlings and lambs and all in them that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. And notice you come down to his rationalization in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, said to him, and the person who does not accept responsibility for his actions is always pious. They can quote verses and say, praise the Lord, 100 miles an hour. And so Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, this, you almost have to wring out the verse because it drips with piety. Blessed are you of the Lord. And as he stands there, it's a dramatic scene. He says, I have carried out the command of the Lord. Bah! And that belongs there. If we could have sound effects with the text, it would be there. Because Samuel says, what? This then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear. And Saul said, not wanting to assume responsibility, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. Read it. What for? To sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Notice the total refusal to accept responsibility in any sense of the word. Classic example, Genesis 3. You know, how many years ago was it? The devil made me do it. Genesis 3, 12. And the words are so clear. This is Adam and Eve. The man said, the woman, whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Now, you have to admit, there is a great deal of truth in that verse. And for most things that men do, they can always begin their response by saying, well, the woman. Okay. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? What's this question asking for? It's saying, will you own up to responsibility? What is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent. And there are your words. The man said the woman said the serpent. And that has set the pattern from here on out for the idea of irresponsibility. The hardest thing to do is to accept responsibility for not only our actions. That's difficult. But it's much harder to accept responsibility for what? Reactions. And 2 Peter is very clear, do not render sin for sin. And sin means somebody really wronged you. Well, don't react with a sinful action. Okay, fourth or fifth delusion, whatever. And that is this. I must successfully achieve all I set out to do. I must successfully achieve my goals. That's a delusion. Now, don't misunderstand. Probably most of us, probably the majority of us, really badly need to establish where we're going. And there's nothing wrong at all with establishing a goal and going for it. One of the reasons that I don't like to play games is that when you play a game, there's a risk. And it's one I don't like to take. You risk playing a game, you risk losing. And I have never been able to identify with, well, when you lose, be a good sport. When I lose, I'm flaming mad. You know, you beat me and I hope something bad happens to you. That's just my spirit, whether it's good or bad or not is no issue, but and so there's nothing wrong with having goals, but you must relax with a goal. Good example of that, Romans 1. Romans 1. This ought to help if you're the kind of person that feels like once I set a goal, and if I don't achieve it, I have to move out of the country because I would be embarrassed. Well, let's get our context back at verse 9 of Romans 1. And keep in mind who's talking here. This is the Apostle Paul, to whom God gave 13 books of Revelation. More than any other man did he tell him truth about the church age and reveal doctrine to him. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve in the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps. You mean there could be an if and a perhaps in the life of Paul? Well, there it is. If, perhaps, now, at last, by the will of God, and what's the verb? I may succeed in coming to you. So notice over here, he had his goal of success. And the success was simply going to Rome. He wanted to get down there. He had a long-standing desire to get down to Rome and to see these people, and he wanted that. But notice what is behind it all. He is not going to say, I've set my goal to get to Rome, and by George, I will get to Rome if it kills me. And if I don't make it to Rome, I will have a nervous breakdown because I didn't achieve my goals. I didn't get where I was going. And it is my presupposition that when I set a goal, I must reach it. What goes be front of those goals? If, perhaps. Is he loose? I don't know who, I forget who said it, but it's well put. If you can't fight it or flee it, flow it. And that's exactly what Paul is. He wants to get there. And at the same time, if I don't make it, I can flow with it. So if perhaps means that he's relaxed about it. Now, that refers to his present attempt. At last refers to his past attempts. Wouldn't you say he's loose? He wants to get there. He plans to, his desire to get there, that's fine. His plans to get there, that's fine. But Paul is going to say, if I don't get there, that I am relaxed about it. And that is very, very important. So this does not mean don't set goals. It means we must be relaxed. And notice the relaxing feature in verse 10 is what? If perhaps now at last by the, what? Will of God. And so we do not always know if the goal that we have set is the will of God or if it is simply the will of man, and thus we must relax and flow with that kind of concept. All right, next very common delusion that believers often have is, I have a right to be dependent on somebody. And that's simply saying, when I'm in trouble, by George, you better be there. I have a right to be dependent on another. This is the idea that there should be someone strong enough to take care of me. And while it is true, very true, that we should support one another. And let me say something here because I think it's important in a local assembly. When a believer has a need, two things exist. Number one, when a believer has a need, you as a fellow believer ought to be willing and able to do everything you can to assist that other believer, right? Number two, if you have a need, you have the responsibility to make it known. Over some better than 20 years, I've seen it over and over again. You will see a believer who has a need. And sometimes they make a studied effort to say, that church better have a detective squad out there to find out my need. Because if they don't, I'm going to get mad and leave. And let me say, if you're of that stripe, you are as wrong as you can be. You have a responsibility to let need be need alone. And I really get very, very upset when I hear some of these nitwits say, people at Bethaven are uncaring. That is a lie. There are people sitting out here that would break their back to help you if you would only have one thing, the humility to say, I have a need. And that is extreme. I tell you, if I ever have serious surgery, you know something? Every one of you are going to know it. Every one of you are going to know it. Okay. Man, we're preaching this morning. I haven't done this for a long time. This is a ball. Notice for this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And notice how Paul made a studied effort not to put himself in a position where he put Christians in a place of obligation to him. He did everything he could to operate in an independent manner. 2:9. 1 Thessalonians. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. Read that. Is that what he's saying? I have a right to depend upon another person. Is that what he's saying in this verse? Who is speaking? The Apostle Paul. Doesn't that man, with all that he did for these believers, have a right to be dependent? Doesn't read that way, does it? For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So notice, it is a delusion to think that we have a right to be dependent upon another. Now, that does not mean that, for example, in a husband-wife, child-parent relationship, that children are not dependent upon parents. I don't mean that. I simply mean we must not go through life saying that if I have a problem, it's your fault because you did not rescue me. No one has an obligation to rescue you. You have a volition. You make choice. That is, have the right to make choices and the responsibility to make choices. That is with you. All right? G. Or next delusion. The belief that people's approval is a necessity. The belief that people's approval is a necessity. And may I emphasize the word necessity? Because there is a difference between appreciating people's approval. I invite any of you that are helped and blessed to tell me. I like it. I enjoy it. But that is different than coming to the point where people's approval becomes a necessity. You know, I can't live without it. If I don't get so many strokes, I'm mad, I'm hurt, I'm offended. And you can see what that attitude can do to you. Classic passage, 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. One through four. Let a man regard us in this matter as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And get this, but to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. You want to put that in plain old American? What's he saying to the Corinthian church? Hey, gang, I don't care what you think of me. That's not the issue. As a matter of fact, I don't care what any human court thinks. As a matter of fact, I don't even examine myself. And then he takes it further. Notice he talks about the incompetent evaluation in verse 3. You hear a lot of very incompetent evaluations. They come from people or ourselves. I was thinking the other day about words that we put together that are complete contradictions. Good morning. Hey, morning and good don't go together, you know. Constructive criticism. And that one, I just goes right by. Criticism, constructive, I don't understand it. Well, competent evaluation comes down to verse 4, and it's a very relaxing thing. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquainted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Simply saying, I don't have to have human approval. I have to have divine approval. All right, next. And that is the belief that my experiences of life must continue to control and determine my emotions and behavior. The experiences of life must control and determine my behavior. Or let's go back, my attitudes. Now let's use a general approach on that and go to Romans 12. Does the Word of God ever allow for the fact that you have had all of these unfortunate, raunchy experiences, and therefore you have an excuse for attitude or conduct? So I want to approach the text in an argumentative way using this assumption. And my belief is that if you had the background that I had, and if people had done to you the things that had been done to me, then you would understand that I have an excuse for being as bitter as I am. So, Romans chapter 12. And is this the tone of this passage? Let love be without hypocrisy. Wait a minute. My folks died when I was young. I was raised by an aunt who didn't want me. And she always gushed and said how she loved me, but she didn't mean it. And the first girlfriend I ever had only used me for my looks. So you do understand that I have an excuse for being hypocritical in love, do you not? Is that the tone of the text? Let love be without hypocrisy. You know what that means? That means let love be without hypocrisy. There are no excuses. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Be devoted to one another. Hey, wait a minute. You don't know the first person I was married to who didn't know devotion from emotion. And so you can understand how I could not be devoted to anybody. Is that the tone? No, God just says be devoted to one another. And the only way I know to respond to an imperative mode in the Word of God is do it. Not excuse it, do it. And the tone all the way through is responsibility, responsibility, responsibility. Practice contributing to the needs of the saints, but you don't know how the saints have put it to me. I don't care. Contributing to the needs of the... I know that. You've never been done until you've been done by a Christian. I understand. Believe me, I understand. The Word of God never gives... If we wanted to develop this... And let me see hands on this thing. How many, I can't vote in this thing because I'm an only child, and spoiled, and love it. I just put that in because you say it anyway. It wasn't my fault. My mom and dad are here, ask them what the problem was. What was I doing here? Okay. How many have had, when you were little, you had brothers and sisters, okay? How many had brothers and sisters that literally tried to kill you? Hands? Oh, okay. Okay, Shackelford, you raise your hands. You've had it now. I've got my illustration. Did they actually tie you up and throw you in a well? Did they really? They did what? Well... Okay. Anyone meet Keith Shackelford now, you know why he's what he is. I had wondered, he's been here for years, I'd wondered what's wrong with him, but... At any rate, this is Joseph, over and over and over again. And how did it affect Joseph? One of the most beautiful characters in all of the Word of God, because he was able to overlook all of those little secondary piddly things like trying to kill me. And say, God sent me down to Egypt. These things may make it a little more difficult for us, but we cannot operate under the delusion that they have to determine the rest of our life. Okay, last. Well, we're about 12 o'clock. Let's save this one. Oh, you can live with it for another week. Sure you can. We're going to do this next Sunday. That's a good gimmick to get you back. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for that it does not just merely assume that we're ignorant. It assumes reality. It assumes that we're wrong. And therefore, we pray that as we see these delusions that we often live with, that we will come to grips with your word so we can grow. May we recognize, as long as we're deluded, as long as we believe the wrong thing and hold to the wrong ideas, that growth is impossible. And therefore, we pray that we will see these things in reality and come to growth in our Christian lives. In Christ's name, amen.